There is no children's church today, is that correct? I need it, but no. We'll just keep the children in here with us today. It's a wonderful thing. Today is the endless number of parts of Majoring on the Majors, part four. I want you to turn with me to your Old Testaments. Let's open up our Bibles, where we oftentimes don't find ourselves, in the Old Testament, to the book of Micah. Micah, if you're going to thumb through, is right after Jonah and right before Nahum. In my Bible, it is page 609, probably not in yours. Let's turn to the book of Micah, chapter 6 specifically, and I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. I'd like to read the first 8 verses of Micah chapter 6. Listen carefully to the words of the Lord as it was written through the prophet Micah. Micah says, "Hear what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth, for the Lord has an indictment against his people, and he will contend with Israel. O my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery, and I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him, and what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the saving acts of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God?" Let's pray together. Our Father, we come today knowing that you are God. Father, we come knowing that you are sovereign, that you are holy, that you are incomparable, immeasurable. Everything that we can even dream up pales in such comparison to you, but Father, we come to worship nonetheless. We worship your Son, and we pray that from this tiny little book in the Old Testament, we will learn what worship is. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So when was the last time you sat down in your customary place where you read the Bible each day and you turned to the book of Micah? When was the last time you ever read Micah? You know, it's one of those small, tiny little books tucked away in the latter portions of the Old Testament, but it has an unbelievable message, powerful words from the Lord. We'll reference these 8 verses from chapter 6 as we take a look at Micah's account of this dramatic conversation with God. It is a conversation, and we need to understand that. This passage answers an important question for all professing believers, and that is, how are we to approach God as we worship and glorify Him? Or as the sermon title suggests, what is true worship? There are only 2 points. Point number 1 will be, let's enter God's courtroom. And point number 2 is our response in worship. So what's the context? Micah. It's this, again, this tiny little book, but this is an intriguing, chapter 6 is an intriguing conversation between God and His own chosen people, the nation of Israel. It was written by the prophet Micah. He's considered one of the minor prophets. Do you know the difference between the minor and major prophets and why they're called that? It's not because Micah was a lesser man, he was minor in comparison. It was only because of the length of the letters, the length of their books. So the major prophets, prophets like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, where you read on and on and on because their books go on for long chapters, Micah is one of the minor ones. It's because his book is only 7 chapters long. He lived during the time of Isaiah and Hosea, somewhere in the 7th and 8th centuries B.C. But it was written in the midst of the fall of the northern kingdom of Israel. And as one historian wrote concerning this part of the history of the nation of Israel, he said, "Into this time of grief and defeat, God sent Micah as a prophet to tell the people of Judah just why they were suffering so." Man, what an assignment. Would that be a tough assignment to go to your own people and explain to them why they are suffering this unbelievable trial or sets of trials? But that's what Micah had to do. But chapter 6 in particular, its style, and as we read through the dialogue reminds me of a courtroom battle. We see the trial unfold before our eyes through this exchange between God and His chosen people. Thus, the first point, let's enter God's courtroom. Who are the participants? Well, we look and find that God is obviously the plaintiff. He is the accuser. God is the one who will bring His accusations against the children of Israel. He will be heard. Well, who are the defendants, the accused? It is the nation of Israel, God's people. They are on trial specifically because of their sinful behavior. And Micah is forced to deliver this bad news that God knows all about their sins. You see, nothing is hidden from God. Well, let's follow along as the trial begins in verse 1 of chapter 6. Micah says, "Hear what the Lord says. Arise." And what does he say? "Plead your case." Who's he talking to? He's talking to his own people. "Arise, you people, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice." God is the first to speak in this trial. He begins by commanding the nation of Israel, his chosen people, to stand up and plead their case. You know, the word "arise" in this verse 1, it's an imperative mood. Imperative mood in the Hebrew and Greek both. The imperative mood is a direct command. You must obey no matter what. No matter what the consequences, you must obey. And God says, "You people, arise, stand up, plead your case." God is serious about His accusation. God informs them in this verse that they must plead their case, but not just before Him, but also before all of His creation. Look at what He says. He says, "The hills and the mountains will listen without bias to the children of Israel, to the people of God." We see this in verse 2, where He says, "Hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth, for the Lord has an indictment against His people, and He will contend with Israel." God's indictment will be heard. He will contend with His people. It is not a small, it is not a minor trial. God is just, and the people of Israel will be shown their guilt. Well, look at God's opening statement in verse 3. He asks two important questions in verse 3. He says, "O my people, what have I done to you?" Question number 1. Question number 2, "How have I wearied you?" The actual indictment of God restated just a skosh: "Have you grown tired of me? I am the holy God. Have you grown tired of me? Have I somehow wearied you?" God knows they've turned to worship other gods, little g, rather than Him. It's happened so many times in their history where they've turned from the God, the one true God, and they've followed after these idols. God is not apologizing for what He's done. He hasn't done wrong to the people of Israel. He's commanding them to answer His questions. In verses 4 and 5, we won't take time to look at them in detail, but God reminds them exactly who He is and what He's done for them. The sovereign God reminds His chosen people that He was the one who took them out of Egypt. He led them to freedom from captivity. He led them to deliverance and redemption. He has provided that to them repeatedly throughout their history as a nation. But in verse 3, look at how he ends that verse. God demands a response. He says, answer me. Now, the question for you, just for a moment. Think through this for a moment. God lays an indictment against the children of Israel, and he says, answer me. How would you think the children of Israel would reply to a holy God who has done everything for them? How would they reply? Would they plead and beg for mercy, knowing they have sinned against a holy God? Would they bow down on their knees, plant their faces on the ground before a holy God and say, forgive us? Is that what they would do? That's what you would think, wouldn't it? But that's not what happens. Listen to the astonishing answer starting in verse 6. Verse 6, the people of Israel reply to the indictment of God. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before God on high? That starts out pretty good, bowing down before God on high, but listen to the rest. Shall I come before Him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, when 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Until you read that carefully, it sounds like they're repentant, but they're not. Not even close. You see, you have to ask yourself the question, did they answer with a credible defense? Did they offer up any defense for their sinful behavior, for worshiping idols? Well, the reaction, unfortunately, sounds a lot like how we might answer. I know it sounds like how I might answer. When I'm backed into a corner, who can I blame? They look for an easy way out of this trial. And instead of confessing their sins and repenting of them, they become defensive and even argumentative. Their response is filled with self-righteousness and arrogance rather than humility and repentance. They decide to ask God a question or two in verse 6. Paraphrased, they ask Him, what do I need to bring with me to come before the Lord? What should I bring? What does it require? In their misguided view of justification before a holy God, they believe they only need to bring something. Just bring something, anything, that they can offer God to merit His favor. Essentially, they're asking the question, what sort of stuff do I need to bring to God? What sort of stuff do I need to bring to you, God, in order to please you, to be acceptable to you? I know, God, I know. How about if I bring thousands of rams? How about if I bring 10,000 rivers of oil? Will that fix things? Wait, God. Better yet, what if I offer my own children? What if I sacrifice my own children? What if I lay them on the altar and kill them? Will that patch things up between us, God? Will that do it? Is that how you would defend yourself before a holy God? Do you know how you would answer Him? If God were to stand before you and say, answer me about your sin, do you know how you would answer God? Would you answer God with a question like the Jews did here? Or would you repent of your sins and fall on your face before Him in shame and repentance? Well, God answers in verse 8. It's written through Micah, but it's the words of God. Look at what He says. It's clear and concise. His message is straightforward. He says, He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. What does God's answer really mean? It sounds so simplistic. He's explaining to them, and He's explaining to us today, how we are to come before Him in worship. How are we to come before a holy God in worship? And He tells the children of Israel exactly what must be done. He says, true worship is not about the external stuff. It's not about bringing something that you possess to the Lord so they can offer it to a holy God. God ordained the sacrificial system, don't get me wrong. And the sacrificial system was still ongoing. But it was never meant to be a mere formality or ritual. It was never meant just to lay an animal on the altar, have the priest kill it and say, yep, done. I'm finished. It was never meant to be that way. It was never meant to be performed only as an outward gesture. What God says is, it's not the sacrifices of bulls and goats. Even thousands upon thousands that truly matter. So if it's not the sacrifices, what is it, church? What does God want? When we come and worship Him, what does God want? He tells us, and I heard it. But before we get there, God says it's not even the most heinous of sacrifices. You know, the pagans in those days, the pagans who worshiped the idols, they literally sacrificed their children to these idols of wood and stone, thinking that that somehow appeased for their iniquities before a dead God. And God said, you should know better. You don't offer your children. You don't offer anything to me that will earn my favor except for one thing. This passage, at its core, deals with the description of what true worship is. It answers the question, how are we to worship God in truth? And that brings us to point number two, our response in worship. Micah says that worship is not a matter of externals. It's not the stuff that we bring or the things that we do externally that will somehow please God as we worship Him. It's something much more important. It's something much deeper than just the external. Micah says it's what? It's all about what? What does God want in worship? He wants our hearts. Well, you stop right there and say, wait a minute. You can't have my heart. Look at verse 8. Micah says, for the words of God, He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but three things? That's all He requires. To do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. He says the people of God are to do three things when we come before Him. We must come before Him in this manner. We must do justice. We must love kindness. And we must walk humbly with our God. This is not just a set of rules for our individual daily living. It does involve our daily living. But more importantly, this is a verse that describes how we as a collective body, just like the children of Israel needed to come before God and repent, this is about how we come before God as a church and worship Him. How we come on a Sunday morning like today and worship Him. Micah uses an interesting word in this verse. He wants to make it clear to the people just exactly what the Lord requires. It's a word in there that says, this is what the Lord requires of you. And there's a couple of different ways that that Hebrew word is meant or intended in the Old Testament. One of them is found in Deuteronomy chapter 10. You can turn to it or you can just listen. Deuteronomy 10, verses 12 through 13. Notice how closely that this verse in Deuteronomy follows this verse 8. Moses says, and now Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways, to love Him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord which I am commanding you today for your good. Now in that passage, that word require sounds like Micah 6:8, but the word require in that passage literally could be translated as ask. What does the Lord ask of you? You see, the children of Israel were about to go into the promised land. They were about to go in and conquer nations as God has commanded. And He says, let me tell you what the Lord asks of you. But this word in the Hebrew in Micah is completely different. It carries a much stronger, more powerful meaning. It's more direct. It's closer to what we would expect the word to mean in the context of a courtroom trial. In this verse, it is better translated as demand. What does the Lord demand of you? It's no longer asking your permission. It never was. God says, this is what I demand of you. Very direct, no compromise. Thankfully, Micah provides the necessary details of what the Lord demands of his people. It's very simple. Three things. Number one, to do justice. Well, what does that mean? How do you do justice? What does justice mean? Well, some people will say it means fair, to be fair or just in our judgments, but it's specifically talking about our judgments of people. We are to be fair. Well, what does that mean? How do we do that? Well, I've got three examples that I hope will help describe this phrase from an application standpoint. These are three things all within the context of the church as a body. And I will tell you that it's not meant for any single individual more than is meant for me, because I have to point the finger to myself. Number one, to do justice means that we never judge the motives of others. We never judge the motives of those around us. We can't know the motives within the hearts of others, and we must never presume to think we can. To do justice. Number two, never pass judgment based on insinuations or presumptions. In other words, we must never jump to conclusions when it comes to our view of others, especially brothers and sisters in Christ. Do you see how the sinful response, if we pass judgment based on insinuation, do you see how that could destroy the unity of the body? How it could destroy our worship of God? Number three, in a positive way, to do justice means we must always assume the best in the people of God. When it comes to the context of the church, we should always assume the best about our brothers and sisters in Christ rather than something less than that. I got to tell you, that is a tough one. We all struggle with the sin of pride, right? We naturally want to be right, and we want others to know we're right. And in that context, we want to be liked, and we fight against those who may seek to harm us. Is that what God expects from the people of God? No. He says, in the midst of all of that struggle, we oftentimes assume the worst of intentions in our Christian brothers and sisters, especially when times or events are at their worst. May it never be so. May we always assume the best. Now, people can do the worst and remove all doubt. Don't get me wrong. And then we confront sin. But in the midst of the body of Christ, what must we do to do justice? Can we just assume the best? Can we not judge based on insinuations or presumptions? Can we never judge the motives? Number two, these easy things, right? He says to love kindness. Well, kindness can be translated as mercy or goodness. To love kindness means to be guided in conduct towards others by showing mercy rather than apathy or arrogance or just complete lack of care. Instead, to love kindness, it means that we are to be tender-hearted. My children will tell you point blank that that was not my strong suit as a parent, to be tender-hearted. God has changed my heart in so many ways to become more tender-hearted than I ever was, but I will tell you that when my kids were little, I just wasn't, and it was wrong. It means we are to forgive when we have been wronged by a brother or sister in Christ. It puts personal wrongs in the past and does not harbor grudges. That's what it means to love kindness. But also note that this verse says it involves actually loving it. Not simply being kind or merciful, but loving it. How do you love kindness? How do you just love being kind? Well, the best way I could determine is that when we are in the midst of the worst possible trials ever, when things are not going well in our lives, how do we tend to react, particularly to people around us? Just leave me alone. Get away from me. Don't talk to me. Stuff is bad. Things are bad. Leave me alone. Well, instead, what it is we are to be tenderhearted, even in the midst of the most difficult trials ever. Well, the third thing is to walk humbly with your God. Man, oh man, oh man. Here we go. How do you walk humbly with God? How do you do that? Well, the message is that humility must begin with a proper view of God. See, we can't walk in humility before our God unless we know who God is in comparison to us. Can I tell you, just briefly, nobody in this room can even hold a candle to the sunlight brightness of God. We are nowhere near Him. He is so far above us. We are so small and insignificant on our own. But with one exception, because of the blood of Christ, He considers us as children. Do we deserve that? No. So how should we walk humbly? To view God as He is, a grand, glorious, all-powerful, holy, sovereign God of the universe, who created all things, and all we can do is exist in this life and bring Him praise and glory. Genuine humility is quick to point out that this life is not about me. It's not about us. It's about God and how great He is. Well, at a foundational level, what do you do with this passage? Micah is describing what true worship is. And I want to give you five quick things that describe what true worship is. Based on the lessons we learn from Micah, on the lessons that we learn from God. Number one, it can only come from those who are genuinely saved. Those who are not saved cannot worship a holy God. It's not possible. But those who are genuinely saved must worship a holy God. True worship requires a transformed heart that is given by us, or by God to us. The regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. Number two, it is not left up to our own designs and desires. The children of Israel said, what if I just kill my child? What if I offer up my children in sacrifice to you? Will that appease you, God? It's not left up to us to do as we please when it comes to worship. God has made it plain in His Scripture how He desires His people to worship Him, and we have no authorization to change that, none whatsoever. Even though it may seem rational, even though it may seem logical, to us in these days we have no right, no authority to change how God has demanded and commanded that we worship Him. Number three, it's not a matter of externals. It's not stuff we bring. It's a matter of our hearts. If our hearts are not in it, listen carefully. And again, I'm pointing the finger at me first. Please don't misunderstand me. If our hearts are not in worship, you know what it's called? You know what it's called? If we don't worship God from our hearts, you know what it's called? It's called hypocrisy. It is hypocritical to think that we can come before God and say, God, if I can just bring you something, look what I did this past week. Man, have I been good or what? And somehow we think God loves that. No, He doesn't. He loves a heart that is humble, a heart that does justice, a heart that loves kindness, a heart that walks humbly in humility. We come here to worship God. We came here today to worship God, not to fulfill our own needs for attention or praise from men. Have you ever come to the worship of God with the wrong attitude? Has that ever happened to any of you? I have. When you come before God with the wrong attitude and you worship, what is that called? Hypocrisy. Have you ever left the Lord's Day service and either thought or actually said out loud, you know, I just didn't get much out of that one today. Just didn't hit me right, didn't get anything out of it. Do you understand that that assumes that the most important thing is what we get out of worship rather than what we give to God in worship? It's not about what we get. It's about what we give. Do you sing with all your hearts on every song? Do you participate in the prayers, meditating upon the things that please God? Do you share and observe communion in a way that recognizes we are the body of Christ and we must be pure and holy? Do you worship God? Honestly, humbly, do you worship Him? Number four, when we worship God aright, we will do for others what is right, no matter what the consequences might be, and no matter how much we might be inconvenienced. This church is so good at this. There are ladies that cook and cook and cook and cook, preparing food for me to eat. Not you, me. See, it doesn't matter if you guys get, it's me, I get to eat. But they think of others. We do so well at that. But we do it not for our glory, do we? It must be for the glory of God. Number five, and the hardest one, I think. Worship that's true requires our entire life. Worship doesn't happen just on Sundays. It happens every minute of every day. So what does all this mean? What does all it mean? It means that God requires true worship from His chosen people according to His ways and not ours. It's Him. It also is not about this notion that we come together in order to receive something in return for our trouble. Man, God, do you know how early I had to get up this morning? I could have walked here. I would have been holier had I walked. If I'd have just walked the X number of miles, God, do you see what I just did? I walked here for you. It's not about us. As redeemed beings, we've already received all that we could ever ask for or imagine. We've been given eternal hope where previously there was no hope at all. We've been given new hearts to replace the stony black hearts of God-haters. We've been given eternal life right now as we wait for our Savior. And we've been given the promised hope of sweet communion with the Holy God for all eternity. Do you worship God? Have you worshiped Him this morning? All this from the one God we can call our Father because of the redeeming sacrifice of His Son. Is it any wonder that He just simply asks us to worship Him? I would invite the praise team to come forward. I want to read a quote. It's not terribly lengthy, but it's lengthy enough that you just have to sit and relax. It's a quote from John Piper. He preached a sermon many, many years ago, and he preached a sermon to his church there in Minneapolis about the Lord's Day worship. And I love this quote because it says it in ways that I can't. Listen to what he says about worship on the Lord's Day. He says, "I dream about a gathering of people who love the conversation of Christian fellowship, but who, for the sake of the depth of that very conversation, give it up for 1 hour. And during the organ, prelude, bow, and unashamed earnestness of prayer, that the Spirit of God might descend upon our worship and shake this place with His power. I dream of a gathered family of believers on Sunday morning as genuinely happy in God as families are on the first day of vacation, or around a big turkey at Thanksgiving, or beside the Christmas tree when the gifts are given out. Unfettered hearts of joy, free to say amen when the choir has carried us to God, or when the organ praise has enthroned the King of Kings, or when the preacher speaks some incomparable gospel truth. I dream of an hour together where grudges melt and old festering wounds are healed in the warmth of the joy of the Lord. An hour with God where battered saints absorb the strength and power of the Lord to re-enter their work, revived and strong on Monday. I dream of a people gathered, hungry to hear the Word of God, and to make a joyful noise to the God of their salvation with song and organ and piano and trumpets and flutes and strings and cymbals and shouts. I dream of 1 hour a week with you where we encounter God together in such a real and unmistakable way that strangers will enter and say, God is surely in this place." That's what we dream of as well, isn't it? Isn't that what we dream of here? That's what we desire for this body of people, isn't it? That when we come together and worship on the Lord's Day, God is magnified and glorified and honored beyond all we can imagine, not because of what we bring to offer him, but because of who he is. And that when people come into this place, they will say, surely God is in this place. Surely that's who's here. Let's pray together.
Father, what a powerful message you gave to you people that day. And Lord, and as David was talking, I quickly found myself standing before you, the great judge. Likewise, what could I say? What could I bring that you don't have, that you would even need? Father, just standing there trembling, knowing that just at whatever moment you were tired of listening to my excuses, you were going to drop the hammer. All because I live on this side of the cross. And because you called me many years ago, Lord, as I stood before you, my great King, your Son was there. And no more was he seeing the sinner that I am, but he's seeing me redeemed through him. Mm-hmm. Father, what a great message, and may we all take it deeply to heart that you're serious about how you want to have a relationship with your people, that so many other things you could be doing, and yet the one thing that is on your mind is us. And so much so that you sent your Son so that you could fellowship with us. And what a great sacrifice it was for him to leave those comforts of heaven and come to endure what he created, killing. But no more. He sits at the right hand of the Father. He is interceding for us even now. He loves us so deeply. What a powerful message indeed, but what a more powerful redemption that we do have from our Lord Jesus. And today, at this moment, we worship him. But when we leave here, we worship him. And tomorrow, we worship him because he is always with us and deserving of all that we are. Father, what a word that you've given us. Thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
We are going to sing about worship. But it's not just the worship we enjoy here in this church at this time. It will be the worship that we will enjoy in the fellowship of God in heaven when Jesus returns, our Savior, and he brings us home. Mm-hmm. Will you worship God in song today? Will you worship God with all your hearts right now? Will you honor him as he deserves with all you have to bring to him and all that he requires is your hearts? Will you worship God? Let's stand and sing together.